The following audio is from Carlisle Avenue Baptist Church in Louisville, Kentucky. To learn more about what God is doing at Carlisle Avenue, please visit our website at www.carlisleavenue.com.
Acts chapter 19, starting in verse 21. Now, after these events, Paul resolved in the Spirit to pass through Macedonia and Achaia and go to Jerusalem, saying, "After I have been there, I must also see Rome." And having sent into Macedonia two of his helpers, Timothy and Erastus, he himself stayed in Asia for a while. About that time, there arose no little disturbance concerning the way. For a man named Demetrius, a silversmith, who made silver shrines of Artemis, brought no little business to the craftsmen. These he gathered together with the workmen and similar trades and said, "Men, you know that from this business we have our wealth. And you see and hear that not only in Ephesus, but in almost all of Asia, this Paul has persuaded and turned away a great many people, saying that gods made with hands are not gods. And there is danger not only that this trade of ours may come into disrepute, but also that the temple of our great goddess, Artemis, may be counted as nothing, and that she may even be deposed from her magnificence, she whom all Asia and the world worship." When they heard this, they were enraged and were crying out, "Great is Artemis of the Ephesians!" So the city was filled with confusion, and they rushed together into the theater, dragging with them Gaius and Aristarchus, Macedonians who were Paul's companions in travel. But when Paul wished to go into the crowd, the disciples would not let him. And even some of the Asiarchs, who were friends of his, sent to him and were urging him not to venture into the theater. Now some cried out one thing, some another. The assembly was in confusion, and most of them did not even know why they had come together. Some of the crowd prompted Alexander, whom the Jews had put forward, and Alexander motioned with his hand, wanted to make a defense to the crowd. But when they recognized that he was a Jew, for about 2 hours, they all cried out with one voice, "Great is Artemis of the Ephesians!" And when the town clerk had quieted the crowd, he said, "Men of Ephesus, who is there who does not know that the city of the Ephesians is temple keeper of the great Artemis, and of the sacred stone that fell from the sky? Seeing that these things cannot be denied, you ought to be quiet and do nothing rash. For you have brought these men here who are neither sacrilegious nor blasphemers of our goddess. If therefore Demetrius and the craftsmen with him have a complaint against anyone, the courts are open and there are proconsuls. Let them bring charges against one another. But if you seek anything further, it shall be settled in the regular assembly. For we really are in danger of being charged with rioting today, since there is no cause that we can give to justify this commotion." And when he had said these things, he dismissed the assembly. Chapter 20, verse 1. After the uproar ceased, Paul sent for the disciples, and after encouraging them, he said farewell and departed for Macedonia. Whew, it's a lot of verses, right? Let's go and ask God for wisdom as we walk through this text together. Father, Lord, we come before you and we thank you for your word. Lord, we know that the word claims about itself that it is profitable for teaching, instruction, correcting, training in righteousness. Lord, I pray that your word would do its good work in us today. Lord, that we would see this time as valuable, that we would trust you to speak truth into our life at this time, that your Holy Spirit would take your word and would apply it to our hearts, that we may look more and more like Jesus. Father, I recognize that we have many in our congregation who are sick, who are not feeling well, some of whom are not here today. And Lord, we want to pray for them and ask that you would bless them, that you'd make them well, that you would encourage them inwardly, even when their bodies are hurting outwardly. Father, I also recognize that there are people that are bringing a lot of burdens into this room, a lot of questions into this room, a lot of doubts into this room. And there are people who are bringing an awful lot of joy into this room. But I pray no matter what circumstance we walked in here with, I pray that you would encourage us with your glorious gospel. with your truth. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, so our text today picks up right where we left off, right? It starts at verse 21. Now, after these events, and so we have to ask the natural question, after what events? And so it takes us back to last week. What happened last week? And so last week we saw Jesus win a great decisive victory against the occult, against the magic arts, okay? And so we have an entire community of those who practice magic arts. They were saved. Well, what does that exactly mean? It means that you had people who were trusting in magic, who were trusting in something else, right? They repented of sin. That means that they turned from sin, and who did they turn to, church? Whoa, who did they turn to? When somebody's saved, they repent of sin, who do they turn to? Jesus, thank you, Kyler. If nobody else knows, Kyler knows. And so they repented of sin and they turned to Jesus. They believed that Jesus was the Christ, that he died on the cross for their sin, that he rose victoriously, that he was Lord and Savior, not anything else. And so we had an entire community of these people that practice magic arts. They turned from sin, they turned to Jesus. And then the beautiful thing that we saw is that they didn't just stop there. Once they turned to Jesus, immediately they were justified, right? Immediately they were forgiven, they were saved, but then they kept with repentance. They kept on repenting. They brought out their magic books of spells, incantations, very valuable things. And they said, not only do we believe that Jesus has saved us, but now we're going to keep with repentance and take these, burn them. We don't want them anymore. It's bold repentance so much that it shouts, Jesus is better than anything else. I love bold repentance. As I was thinking through, and so we talked about this last week, that the value of those books that they burned was somewhere in the value of $6 million. And so they burn all of these books to show that they are now believers in Jesus, that they don't need that life anymore. That's bold repentance, isn't it? It reminded me of a youth that I had 7 or 8 years ago. And I had several students at that time that were struggling with the same thing. They were struggling with looking at images on their laptop computers. Do you guys know what I'm talking about? Images that they should not be looking at. And it was causing them a lot of grief and guilt. And so we all started studying the Bible together and seeing what the Bible said about purity. We began praying together. And then with James 5:16 in my mind, James 5:16 says, therefore confess your sins to one another. Why would we confess our sins to one another? Is that like confessing to a priest or something? No, we confess our sin to God and he forgives us. We repent and he forgives. We confess our sins to one another for accountability, help. Therefore, confess your sins to one another and pray for one another that you may be healed. The prayer of a righteous person has great power as it is working. And so with that in mind, I encourage this group of students. And we're all struggling with the same issue. I said, find somebody else besides me that you trust. And I want you to confess this sin to them so that they can help hold you accountable. So they all went and did it. But here comes bold repentance. One of my high school students came back to our next meeting and I said, okay, who'd you guys share this with? Who's going to hold you accountable? Here's bold repentance. He said, I shared it with my mom. And the rest of the guys are like, what? You shared it with your mom? And I'm like, that's bold. Here, mom, take my computer. Here's what I've been looking at. You think his mom's going to hold him accountable? Absolutely. That guy was serious about getting this sin out of his life. And so I was like, I was floored. And some people in this room are laughing because they probably know who this person is. It was amazing. He shared it with his mom. But that's bold repentance. These people repented of sin. They repented of their old way of life. They were saved forever by grace. And they said, we want our old life burnt, taken away. We don't need it anymore. That is bold. And a believer in Jesus can repent like that, can't they? Because they realize that Jesus is better. So we ended last week with this statement The miracles of the Holy Spirit propel people toward the word of God. And verse 20 ended our time together last week, and it says, so the word of the Lord continued to increase and prevail mightily. And after these events, close to 3 years of ministry in Ephesus, the word of the Lord going out all over Asia, Paul begins to make plans that we read in verse 21. Verse 21 says, Paul resolved in the spirit to pass through Macedonia, on to Achaia, on after that to Jerusalem. Paul is making plans to move on from Ephesus where he's been for 3 years. But he doesn't do this the way we often make plans. How do you make plans in your life, church? How do you do it? Sit down, talk with your spouse. Maybe you just think through what you'd like to do that day and you just go. How does it say that Paul made his plans? Resolved in the... Resolved in the spirit. He's resolved in the spirit. And he makes these plans, and these plans are going to take him to, through to see these churches. He's going to travel, and he's going to see the church at Philippi, the church at Berea. He's going to visit the church at Thessalonica, and then he's going to travel, and he's going to spend some time with the church at Corinth, all right? Now, I wish we were given more details about what this phrase means, resolved in the spirit. What exactly does that mean, and what does it look like? How many times have you ever wondered in your life, I wonder what God's will for me? Has anybody ever wondered that? Few people have wondered that. Being in the gospel ministry for 13 years now, I can't tell you how many times I've had somebody sit on the opposite side of my desk and say, I've got this decision. How do I know what God's will is, right? We all wonder this. And so rather than looking for cosmic signs or going by feelings, I think the answer to that is more like what Paul does here, that we are resolved in the spirit. What that means, if it means that Paul laid out plans in conjunction with the Holy Spirit, what the Spirit of God was teaching him through the Word of God. And so while I can't say exactly what that process looked like for Paul, if anybody in this room is wondering that question, I've got a big decision to make. What is God's will? I just want to take 2 or 3 minutes and point you in the right direction, okay? So I want to point you in the right direction by giving you some things to think through. If you are wondering, what is the will of God for my life? Here are 4 questions I want you to ask yourself. And so write them down. May not mean anything to you now, but maybe in the coming months it will, okay? Number 1, am I currently in a season of prayer, fasting, and regular Bible reading? And you may not immediately make the connection why that's important, but I want to tell you why it's important. At one point in my life, I was graduating high school. What was I wondering? Where do I go to party? Where do I go to college? Where do I go to college, right? Where do I go to college? And I was really wondering, God, what is your will for my life? I wish somebody had given me these questions to think through because I may not have made some of the mistakes that I made. Am I currently in a season of prayer, fasting, and regular Bible study? Prayer brings us under the submission of God. It's not just asking for things like we treat it sometimes. Talking to God breeds humility in our hearts. And thinking that the more that we pray, the more that we will be humble like Jesus and saying, not my will, but your will be done. In the same way, fasting is a time of utter dependence on God. So if we are in a season of regular prayer and fasting, we are in a season where we are submitting to God's will and we are relying on him and not ourselves, right? Bible reading is absolutely essential. When we read the word, we're not just building knowledge that puffs up, but we have a mind on intimacy with God. And when we read the Bible with a mind on building intimacy with God, when we want to be intimate with God through his word, he starts to change our desires from the inside out. Remember what Romans 12:2 says. Be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Then you will be able to test and approve what God's will is, his good, pleasing, and perfect will. It's been said that as we read the word of God, that it reads us back and purifies us from false motives and faulty thinking. So once a person who is wondering, what is God's will? What is the next step for my life look like? How do I go on from this point? The first question is, are you in a season of life where you're regularly praying, fasting, and reading the word of God? And if you can answer yes to those to that question, then you're ready for the next question. Number two. Do I desire the item in question with pure motives? Psalm 34 says, delight yourself in the Lord and he will give you the desires of your heart. I love that verse because I want God to give me the desires of my heart. But the truth of that text is that if I'm praying and I'm reading the Bible and it's reading me back and it's purifying me from false motives, he is going to change my heart's desire to look like his will, right? So question number two, in conjunction with question number one, am I currently in the season of praying, fasting, and regular Bible reading? And do I desire the item in question with pure motives? Leads us to question number three. Does the item in question glorify God, make me look more like Jesus, and help me to make disciples? Church, what is the goal of our lives? To glorify God and to make disciples. So we can't separate our decision-making in life from the goal that God has given us to make disciples. And so if the answer, I can't tell you how many decisions I've had to make in my life that get shut down right here. I really want to do something. Does this make me look more like Jesus? No, then don't do it. Does this help me make disciples? No, then I'm not going to do that. It doesn't make sense for me to do something to waste time and to waste our lives. Our world is in too much of a mess to have even one believer waste their life. And number four, have I sought wise counsel from trusted spiritual advisors? Have I sought wise counsel from trusted spiritual advisors? After prayerfully walking through those four steps, I believe that someone can make a decision and have confidence to be pretty resolved in the spirit as Paul was. Not just laying out plans, but prayerfully laying out plans under the leadership of the Holy Spirit. So verse 21, Paul lays out these missionary plans, and these are going to act as an outline for the rest of Acts. Paul indeed does do all of these things. He does travel to Macedonia. He does spend time in Corinth. He does make his way back to Jerusalem. And does Paul end up in Rome? He absolutely does, but probably not in the way he was thinking at first. He ends up in Rome in chains, right? But these will act as an outline for the rest of the book. We see also in verse 22 that Paul sends out two helpers ahead of him to Macedonia, Timothy and Erastus. It is believed that Paul wrote his first letter to the Corinthians during this time. And so that's our New Testament book of 1 Corinthians. And it's very likely that Timothy and Erastus delivered this letter. So I want you to turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 16 with me. And I want to read verses 5-9 before we continue. Let's see what Paul wrote to the Corinthians in this letter. 1 Corinthians 16, 5-9. Verse 5. Paul writes, I will visit you after passing through Macedonia, for I intend to pass through Macedonia. And perhaps I will stay with you or even spend the winter so that you may help me on my journey wherever I go. For I do not want to see you now just in passing. I hope to spend some time with you if the Lord permits. But I will stay in Ephesus until Pentecost. For a wide door of effective work has opened to me, and there are many adversaries. So what does our text say? It says that Paul determined in the spirit, he resolved in the spirit to travel through Macedonia and Achaia and then on to Jerusalem. And he writes to the Corinthians church and he says, I'm going to come to you after I pass through Macedonia and I want to spend time with you, but right now I cannot leave. And he gives a reason. He said, because a wide door of effective ministry is open to me, right? He says that this effective ministry is open to me, and there are many adversaries. And so this kind of lays the groundwork for what we're going to see in our text today. We see two things. There are two main points. One is much stronger than the other. The first point, which is very strong in our text, is that the gospel is offensive. Will you say that with me? The gospel is offensive. We don't want it to be offensive, do we? We want the gospel to bring peace, but there is not going to be any peace until there is offense, and we'll walk through that. The second thing we see in our text today is that the gospel is unstoppable. Will you say that with me? The gospel is unstoppable. Let's go to verse 23, Acts chapter 19. About that time, there arose no little disturbance concerning the way. Now, the way, what is that? That's the church. Those are believers in Christ, okay? That's not just a basketball league like it is at Carlisle, but the way is the church, right? Those are Christians. And so it says there's no little disturbance. And then we go on from there. For a man named Demetrius, a silversmith who made silver shrines of Artemis, brought no little business to the craftsmen. So this no little dispute, this no little business means big problems for the church in Ephesus. Big problems for the church in Ephesus. Remember, Paul says there are many adversaries here. There's a lot of spiritual battle here. So we have this man, Demetrius. He's a silversmith, most likely the leader of the craftsman guild, and he was a maker of idols. Now, Noah read to us about idols, things formed from wood, things formed from precious metal, things that have hands that can't move and mouths that can't speak. They don't breathe. They're dead idols. They don't mean anything. But here it was a huge economy. Demetrius is so worried here because he is taking a hit to his pocketbook. And when men take a hit to their pocketbook, that's when they begin to speak out, right? So what is going on here? Well, in Ephesus, one of the seven wonders of the ancient world is there. It's the temple of Artemis. This temple has 129 pillars all the way around it, each one 60 feet high. And what we learn later in our text that it's probably housing this stone that they thought fell from the hand of Zeus, which is probably some type of meteorite or something like that they would take. And somebody looked at it and said, hey, that kind of looks like the goddess Artemis. And they're like, okay, that means that we're supposed to house the temple. We've been chosen to house this temple. And so they build this massive temple, and people from all over Asia come and worship at that temple. People from all over Asia know about that temple. The Ephesus is famous for that temple, and there's an entire economy built around this temple. And we should understand that because there's an entire economy built around the church. We've got Christian fishes on the back of our car, right? We've got Christian t-shirts. Most of them have tons and tons of Bibles. There's books. We understand that an economy can be built around a religion, and that's what's happening here. And so Demetrius gathers people together, and he's like, listen, you know that we have our wealth from these idols. People would take these idols, and they would use them in worship at the temple, but then they would take the shrines that Demetrius is building, and they would set them up in their yard, and they would bow down to them, and they would worship Artemis, and they would pray to this false god at their homes. They are making bank off of these people. Now they're worried. Why are they worried? Why is their economy, why is a recession hit them? Because the gospel's going forward. And once someone believes in the living Christ, a dead idol does not satisfy them anymore. Does that make sense? Once a person believes in the living Christ, a dead idol just doesn't do it for them anymore. And so Paul really is preaching exactly what Demetrius says. Paul is convincing people that gods made by human hands are no gods at all. I'm like, that's right. That's exactly what he's preaching. And the gospel's going through not just Ephesus, but all of Asia. And people are being redeemed, and they're being saved, and they're leaving their old life behind. And it's causing the craftsmen to worry about their wealth. Does that make sense? So what are they going to do? What are they going to do? Well, we see here the gospel is offensive in two ways. The gospel is offensive because it confronts sin, and the gospel is offensive because it exposes idols in our lives. I had a friend who's passed away now, but his name was Mike Johnson. And Mike Johnson was in prison he was a drug addict, but he was dealing drugs. He got caught several times and he was in prison. He was a rough dude. He would tell me stories about his old life, and I'm like, I can't believe you used to do that. He was always kind of a rough dude anyway. We'd call him Prison Mike because of the office. But but while he was in prison, somebody sat at a table with him and shared the gospel with him. Isn't that beautiful? Can you imagine how scared you would be sitting across the table from a hardened criminal, a recovering drug addict, somebody who had been selling drugs? Do you think you would be nervous to share the gospel with that guy? What if it offends him? You know what? It did offend him. Because you know what the gospel did in his life? It confronted his sin. Do people like to be confronted on their sin? Do they like to be called out? Dude, the way you've been living is a waste. The way that you've been living is sinful. God is going to judge that. Is that like a super comfortable conversation? No, because you're sitting across the table from somebody who 20 years later, all the Christians would call him Prison Mike. No. That's not a comfortable conversation. You know what else it did? It exposed his entire life. That conversation, Mike Johnson had to sit and think of the way I've been living my life. This dorky white dude sitting across the table from me is telling me that I am wrong. You think that was comfortable? No. Why? Because the gospel is offensive. Because the gospel confronts people in their sin. Tells them that they've been worshiping self or something else that cannot satisfy them. The gospel is offensive, but the gospel is unstoppable. Somebody shared that uncomfortable truth with him, and you know what, Mike Johnson, after days and days of pondering, he came to see that the way he was living his life was against God. He would be judged for that. He came to see that he needed Jesus, who died on the cross to pay for his sin, rose again victorious. And so this Jesus could be trusted more than anything else. And he gave his heart and life to Jesus. And then he was discipled while he was in prison. When he got out of prison, he joined a church. He was further discipled. He was called into the ministry. He planted a church. He started a drug rehab facility for men who were just like him. And it was so successful in this small Southern California town that the judges in that town began to give people a choice. You're arrested for dealing drugs. You can either go to jail for 2 years, or you can go to my friend Mike Johnson for a year and a half and go through his program and be released. And so he was getting people straight from the secular court system into his ministry where he was discipling them. And by the time I met Mike Johnson and went on a mission trip with him to Southern California and Mexico, I got to lead worship for the 35 guys that have been transformed in his program currently. Why do I tell you that story? Because it was probably really uncomfortable to share the gospel with Prison Mike. But was the offense worth it? Yes, because the fruit of the gospel is salvation. So here Paul is preaching every day. He's teaching every day in Ephesus for 3 years. And here comes this uprising. Here comes this persecution. And I'm reminded of 2 Corinthians chapter 4, written by Paul, by the way. As this persecution arises, he writes, but we have this treasure in jars of clay. We have this glorious gospel, this truth of God in jars of clay to show that the surpassing power belongs to God and not to us. We are afflicted in every way, but not crushed, perplexed, but not driven to despair, persecuted, but not forsaken, struck down, but not destroyed, always carrying in the body the death of Jesus, so that the life of Jesus may also be manifested in our bodies. For we who live are always being given over to death for Jesus' sake, so that the life of Jesus also may be manifested in our mortal flesh. Perplexed, but he's not despairing. So this is no small uprising. What happens is Demetrius gathers all of his craftsmen. They start shouting, "Great is Artemis of the Ephesians!" He's getting them all riled up now. Because not only is he saying, we're going to be poor, now he's saying, and our goddess is in danger. And the world needs this goddess, this false religion. So now he's got people all riled up. And by the time they make their way to the theater, by the time this crowd makes their way to the theater, anybody who has pride in Ephesus, anybody who has pride in their goddess, anybody who is worried financially, that's a lot of people. They all gathered and they're so confused. They don't even know why they're together, but they all gather in the theater. So when I say theater, I don't know what goes through your mind, but the first thing I think of is like the movie theater, right? This theater is a 20,000 seat amphitheater carved out of the side of a mountain. It's still there. Look it up. Look up theater in Ephesus. It's all still there. No telling how large this crowd was, but they take it all there. Now they're angry. They're passionate. Paul desperately, they grab a couple of Paul's companions. Who knows what's going to happen to these guys? Paul desperately wants to go in and make a defense of the gospel, and the disciples won't let him. The church won't let him. He has high-ranking officials in the community there sending word to him, don't go into the theater. You will be killed. This crowd is out of control. Somebody named Alexander waves his hand to try to get the crowd's attention, but they recognize him as a Jew. He was probably trying to get their attention so that he could say, hey, the Jews are not with that guy, right? We're not with Paul, who you'd like to kill. Okay, the Jews are not with him. And they won't even let the man speak. They recognize him as a Jew. He's not with us. He's not with Artemis. And so what they do in response to him trying to speak is for 2 hours, they do this chant of vain repetition. You ever been to a game where everybody just defense, defense? You ever been to a game where people are doing that? Every time your team's on defense, I've been to games like that where for 2 hours, you're just on your feet and you're cheering. These guys are on their feet for 2 hours just saying, great is Artemis of the Ephesians. Great is Artemis of the Ephesians. They're just riling up this crowd and everybody's going nuts. They don't even know why they're together anymore. The gospel has offended them, right? And now the opposition is so large, it looks like nothing is going to be done to put down this riot. Paul going into the crowd is not going to help. 1 Corinthians 1:18 says, for the word of the cross is folly to those who are perishing, but to those who are being saved, it is the power of God. They were so offended by the gospel. They're bloodthirsty now. The gospel is offensive when it confronts sin, when it exposes our idols. But for those that realize their need of salvation, the gospel is not an offense. It is a gift. John Calvin famously wrote once that the heart of every man is like an idol factory. We invent new things to worship as we rebel against the living God. Noah mentioned it already. Our idols are not wood and stone, but our idols are ideas. Some people run after comfort, entertainment, money, greed, lust, a myriad of different things. But Calvin's point in saying that our hearts are idol factories is that we have a natural inclination to rebel against God and live for ourselves. Romans 1 says, "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men, who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. For what can be known about God is plain to them, because God has shown it to them. For his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world and the things that have been made. So they are without excuse. For although they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks to him, but they became futile in their thinking, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Claiming to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man and birds and animals and creeping things." Romans 1 says the wrath of God is coming not because of an isolated sin, but because our hearts have a natural inclination to rebel against God and serve other things, namely ourselves. God makes it clear to every person just by looking at nature that we didn't make this, that there is an intelligent designer, that there is a God. And so every person is without excuse. And even though the existence of God is clearly seen by all men and women suppress the truth and they turn to things that cannot satisfy them, idols, substitutes made with our hands and our minds. Jeremiah 2:13 says, "For my people have committed two evils. They have forsaken me, the fount of living water, and dug out cisterns for themselves, broken cisterns that can hold no water." To clarify quickly, a substitute that cannot satisfy them. Now, if we contrast that, if we cross-reference Jeremiah 2:13, where God gives us the picture of people rejecting him, the fountain of living water, and digging a hole in the ground to catch water for themselves that they can drink and be satisfied. Let's cross-reference that with what Jesus said in John 7:38. "Whoever believes in me, as the scripture has said, out of his heart will flow living water." Waters. One cannot satisfy, one utterly satisfies. An idol, anything that soaks up our attention, anything that burns up our cash, anything that takes our heart's desire away from the Lord, ultimately cannot satisfy. But there is one who satisfies completely, the one that when we believe, out of our hearts will come rivers of living water. Jesus is the one who satisfies. We need to realize that, and then, church, we've got to get to the place where we are willing, not trying, but willing to be offensive for the opportunity to share truth with somebody else. R.C. Sproul mentions in his commentary, he says, "One day the church will be the church triumphant in heaven. But until that day, the church has to be the church militant." And I think, whoa, I don't know if I like that. Militant? I think we are the church that is sharing the peace of Christ with people. Well, we are, but there's no peace until sin is confronted. And the gospel confronts sin. So we must be the church militant, not trying to make an offense, but hey, if sharing the gospel with somebody makes somebody offended, I would much rather make somebody offended with the chance of them being redeemed forever than sitting back silent and letting them continue to worship idols and suffer the consequences for eternity. What we see in our text as we close is that the gospel is offensive, yes, but the offense is worth it. The fruit of the gospel makes it all worth it. Sometimes these riots end in the crowd shouting, "Crucify him." The crowd that gathered around Stephen stoned him as the Apostle Paul nodded, yes, in approval. This crowd is dispelled by the mayor. City clerk comes in and pretty much the mayor, and he comes in and here's what he says to the crowd. "Guys, look, we all know that Artemis is great, known all over the world. Do you really think a couple of preachers are going to change that?" Boy, he was wrong, but that's what his message was. "Do you really think a couple of preachers are going to change that? Go home. If you have a, if you, If somebody's done something wrong to you, take it to the court so that they can be prosecuted. The Romans are about to show up and charge us with rioting, and they are going to stomp us into the ground. They're going to put down this riot by force. Go home. And so they all go home, which is a reminder to us that the gospel is absolutely unstoppable. The gospel is unstoppable because what happens after this riot is put down? What happens? The gospel keeps going forward. The gospel keeps going forward. As we close, we seek to respond and seek to respond to the Lord. Let me quickly summarize the high points. Number one, the gospel is the love of God display. Yes, it offends, but only with the best of intentions, the salvation of souls. Number two, the church cannot sit by and allow our loved ones and our neighbors continue in idolatry, wasting their lives, being unsatisfied, depressed, and then suffering the eternal consequences of rejecting Jesus. Our love for God and others must be so strong that we are willing to share the gospel, believing that the fruit of the gospel, the salvation of souls, outweighs any offense. Number three, when our sin is confronted, when our idols are exposed, we can get mad and start a riot in our hearts and thrash out against the Lord for revealing our sin. But the best response is to agree. We agree with God about our sin and we turn and we trust Jesus. We started out our worship service today talking about the love of God that was made manifest to us. Did you know that God loved you so much that he sent his only son to die on the cross to pay the penalty for your sin? Today, if we would turn from idols, if we would turn from our sin and trust him, we've already been reminded that we will be made new. And out of our heart will flow rivers of living water that can really, really, really satisfy us. More than any dead idol. The gospel offends, yes, but the gospel is unstoppable, and the fruit is salvation of souls.
Thank you for listening to this audio from Carlisle Avenue Baptist Church. We would love to help you connect to God, his people, and his mission. To learn more, please visit www.carlisleavenue.com.